publicly about sin, to talk about sin, to label humans or behaviors as sinful. It's politically incorrect. We see this happening all around us. And the very fact that I can stand here and say that sin has fallen on hard times, meaning the language of sin has fallen on hard times, is evidence that sin itself has not fallen on hard times. That is, in fact, one of the evidences that sin is increasing in its power and in its presence and in its prevalence in our day and time. Because sin, you see, always wants to deceive us. It always wants to present itself as something other than the poison that it is. And so sin will convince us that we need to not speak of sin, that it's uncool to speak of sin. I'm worried that a lot of Christians are falling prey to the cultural pressure to not use the language of sin. The logic goes something like this. Well, I know sin is bad. This is a Christian thinking. I know sin is bad. I don't want to do sin. I know what the Bible says about sin. It's bad. It's wrong. Those are the things I don't want to do. And so I don't want to talk about sin. And I don't want to think about sin, because if I talk about sin and think about sin, well, I'll be more tempted to do sin. So I just want to, avoid all concepts of sin and language of sin. Besides, none of my friends talk about sin. They don't use that terminology. And so if I talk to them about sin or use the language of sin in their presence, they're probably going to think I'm some kind of religious fanatic. I don't want them to think that. If I talk about sin, well, it's only going to harm my ability to witness to them. And you see, that attitude, if that's present in your mind, that you don't want to use the language of sin, that's evidence that sin is increasing its power over your life. Because it wants to hide its true identity. And so, I would just ask, if that is your attitude as a Christian, that you don't want to talk about sin, you want to avoid using the language of sin, you want to avoid using biblical categories of sin in your conversations with people, to what are you bearing witness if you really are witnessing? I would contend you can't witness about the biblical gospel without referring to sin. Jesus didn't die on the cross for good people. We have to talk about sin. I want to be the kind of pastor that unapologetically speaks in the biblical language of sin. As often as the Bible talks about sin, I want to talk about sin. And I want us to be a church that unapologetically, boldly speaks in our day-to-day lives, in our conversations with people about biblical realities, in particular the biblical reality of sin. That's witnessing. You're going to be thought a fogey. You're going to be thought religious and kind of freaky and kooky. Jesus was. Get over it. We've got to get over that. And one of the ways that we strengthen our ability to converse and to use the language of sin is to obviously study what the Bible says about sin and how sin works. We as Christians ought to be so devoted to the study of sin. To adopt the logic that I don't want to talk about sin because the more I talk about it, the more I'm going to think about it. And the more I think about it, the more likely I'm going to be to do it. And if I'll just not talk about it, well, I won't think about it. And then if I don't think about it, I won't do it. That'd be like our national security agencies and our law enforcement agencies saying, we just don't want to talk about terrorism. If we just quit labeling people terrorists and talking about terrorists, We won't see so much terrorism. Now, how many of you think that's a proper logic for national security personnel to have? I think we would fire all of them if we could. We want them to study terrorists. We want them to speak in the language of terrorism. So that when a terrorist act happens, what can happen, what happened this week can happen. Within 6 hours, we can find out the identity of bombers and track them down, capture them, or kill them. This is a good thing. And as Christians, we need to have the same attitude towards sin. We need to think about sin. We need to study sin. We need to study what the Bible says about sin. We need to know our enemy. Sin is a vicious enemy. It's a poison. It's like a cancer that lives in all of our bodies. Do you know that your bodies right now have some cancer in them? All of our bodies have some cancer in them. But our bodies have immune systems that naturally, constantly are fighting cancer within us. And some people's, when their immune system gets weakened, cancer takes stronger hold and it begins to express its power more. We need to know our enemy. We need to know sin. And to know sin, we have to understand that we are married to it. And so this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7 today. Look with me again at Romans 7 verse 1. He asks a question here. It's not just a rhetorical question, but it is a rhetorical question. He asks, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now, Paul's kind of in a pattern here of using this question. Do you not know? He uses it twice in chapter 6. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's important information, isn't it? So Paul isn't just asking a question. He's teaching truth. He's teaching vital truth when he asks this question. Do you not know that those of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That's vital truth for your life. Would you not agree? He uses it again in chapter 6. In verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" That is important truth for us to know. "Do you not know" is Paul's way of saying, hey, listen. Wake up. Listen, this is important. You need to know that presenting yourself to sin is your agreement that I'm going to obey sin. That you have the option of presenting yourself as an obedient servant to sin or presenting yourself as a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Sin leads to death. Obedience leads to righteousness. This is an option. This is important truth. And so Paul is teaching another important truth here in chapter 7, verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now, I believe that Paul, he's speaking kind of in a layered way here. He's speaking both of the law of Moses, because, again, he's writing to predominantly Jewish Christian audience. These are Jewish converts who are familiar with the law of Moses. But he's speaking also in a general way to the law. Any kind of moral dominion, any kind of moral authority. And every person is under some kind of moral authority. There was Greek law, there was Roman law, there was the Jewish law, there's the law of conscience that we learn about in chapter 2. Every person is under some kind of moral law. Every person understands that there are right things and wrong things. And what Paul is saying here is that that law is binding on your life only as long as you live. And that makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? When we die, the law no longer has any dominion over us. Dead people don't obey the law. Dead people don't disobey the law. And then he launches into this illustration in verses 2 and 3. He illustrates this point from marriage, from the institution of marriage. He says in verse 2, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In these three verses, we are introduced to three characters. We have a married woman or a wife. We have a first husband. And then we have another man or a second husband. And this is an analogy. So as we try to understand Paul's analogy, we have to understand who do these characters represent, because he's writing to the Romans. A married woman is bound by law. If we're following the analogy based on the question that he asks, the married woman obviously represents the Romans. She represents all people, everyone who is under moral authority. Okay? The first husband, who does that represent? We're going to check that out in a minute. The second husband, who does he represent? We're going to explore those two questions in a moment. We find the three characters, and we find a death. In this whole passage here, we find three characters and three deaths. And this is where I want to dig deeply in here today, because we as Christians need to understand how sin works and how we are connected to sin through the law. For a married woman, he says, is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, the Romans are going to understand, based on the question, themselves as this married woman. Okay, so we're the married woman. We're bound by the law as long as we live. So why doesn't Paul say now a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while she lives? Why doesn't he say it that way? It's a good question. He says she's bound to the law while he lives. And then if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. It would make more sense, I think, for Paul to have said, well, if a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, when she dies, she's released from the law, just based on his question. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? But he transfers the binding to the bind. The woman is still bound, but it's the husband who dies in this. And then he says, accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her first husband is still alive. That's understandable. That makes sense. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, I really wanted to see Jesus as the first husband here. I'm always looking for Jesus. I always want to know if there's a biblical analogy or metaphor going on. I'm trying to find Christ. Where's Christ? And I wanted to place him in the position of this first husband here. And this is why. If a married woman is bound to law by her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of the marriage. Now, it would make sense for that husband to be Jesus, because Paul, he's talking about being released from the law here, right? And that's what Jesus did on the cross, right? He died for our sins so that we could be released from the bondage of sin. We could be released from the power of sin, the curse of sin. So I just assumed, well, Jesus is the first husband here. And then I assumed verse 3 was a warning to Christians not to commit spiritual adultery with another man. Jesus is the husband. So if he's alive, and I just assume, well, Jesus is alive because he's raised from the dead. So he's alive. We mustn't commit spiritual adultery by living with another man while our husband, Jesus, is alive. And that's true. Our husband, Jesus, is alive. But Jesus isn't the first husband. Because I realize I had the husbands wrong here. The first husband can't be Jesus because There's no resurrection mentioned in these two verses. There's no resurrection mentioned in connection with the first husband. All that's mentioned in connection with the first husband is that he dies. And if he dies, she, the wife, is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. Now, I realize Jesus was the another man when I read verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. There's the resurrection. And there's Jesus. Jesus isn't our first husband. He's our second husband. He's the another man. So, as Christians, we were born into sin. We were born married. The first husband isn't Jesus, it's sin. We're born in sin. Conceived in sin, born in sin. We are children of Adam and Eve, therefore we are sinful. Sin is our husband from birth. And in order for us to not commit adultery, that first husband has to die. And we are married to sin legally. It's a legally bound relationship. And the law is what binds us to him. Notice what Paul says down a little bit further in verses 9 and following. I'm sorry, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that produced life, promised life, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. That's what sin does. And through it, through the law, killed me. So Jesus is our second husband. And the first husband's sin has died. That's how we as Christians can be married to Jesus and not be spiritual adulteresses or adulterers. It's because our first husband's dead. Sin is dead. Sin has been killed. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, Paul says, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So we have a married woman, a first husband, and another husband. And in verses 2 and 3, one death. So where does our death and where does this third death come in? They come in verse 4. Likewise, Paul is beginning here to explain his analogy. Likewise, my brothers, you, like the married woman in my analogy, have also died to the law through the body of Christ. Died to our to the law, to our legal obligation to our first husband, sin. So there's the second death. We have died. We die to sin. We die to our first husband. The third death, Christ. Through the body of Christ, Jesus has to die. See, sin doesn't just grow old and wither away and roll over and die. Sin has to be killed. But old sin's a fighter. So whoever thinks he can kill sin and thinks himself ready to take on sin better be ready to die too. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Let me tell you a love story. It's pretty much a one-sided love story in the beginning. For Chris, there was only ever one girl. Christiana was her name. She, to him, was the most beautiful creature imaginable. They were kids together. They grew up together, went to school together, rode the bus together, lived on the same street. From the very moment he laid eyes on her as a little kid, he wanted to be her husband. He knew someday they were going to be married. He loved her. Christiana came from a troubled family. The evidence of this was very evident early on in her life. She came from a troubled family and she began to make very poor choices. Chris loved her anyway. He pursued her. He would, you know, in grade school, usually it's the girls that write notes to the boys and send them to the boy via their friends. But Chris was always good with words. So he would write Christiana notes. He would give them to his friends and he would send them to Christiana that way. And, hey, you want to go get ice cream after school? Check yes or no. Can I walk you home after school? Check yes or no. You want to be my friend? Check yes or no. Every time, though, she found a way to tease him. She'd usually turn the other kids towards him and begin to tease him and taunt him, ignore his notes. But he kept on. He loved Christiana. Chris loved Christiana. He knew that one day she would be his wife. But as the years went by and they grew up, she started making poorer and poorer choices. But he didn't give up. Eventually, high school graduation came around. And there, on the football field, though he hated the thought of public rejection on this scale, he went over to Christiana. Both had their caps and gowns on, and he looked her in the eye, and he said, "Hey, I just want you to know, I'm going away to college and law school soon, but someday I'm going to come back for you." She just looked at him. "Who do you think you are anyway? Haven't I made it clear all these years that I don't want you? Besides, I got a man." Well, this was no surprise to Chris. I mean, he'd seen her with lots of guys. He knew she had been getting into sin. He knew she'd been getting into drugs and alcohol and sex. He'd even heard about some of her run-ins with the law from his dad, because his dad, you see, Chris's dad was the judge in town. This wasn't a big surprise that she had a man. "Carl," she said, "get over here, Carl. I want you to meet somebody." Chris smelled him just pretty much before he saw him. Carl comes kind of staggering over, all scruffy, shirt half untucked. "Yeah, baby." "Carl, this is Chris." "Oh, Chris. That's the one that writes you love notes. Love note boy. How you doing, love boy? Love note boy." "I'm doing all right, Carl. Love note, boy, you ain't going to be any trouble for me, are you? No, Carl. Baby, he don't look like he's going to be much trouble. Oh, by the way, baby, I'm going to head back to the van. Don't keep me waiting too long. And so his Carl began to stumble away back towards the parking lot. Chris couldn't help him, so he looked at Christiana and said, "What do you see in that guy? What do you possibly see in him?" Well, she couldn't look him in the eye. She, looking down at her hands, kind of nervously fumbling with her graduation cap. "He makes me laugh. He's funny. Makes me feel good. Tells me I'm pretty. And I love him." And this broke Chris's heart. She finally looked up at him and brushed the hair from her face and said, "Well, you heard, Carl. I got to go." And she turned to leave. Chris grabbed her by the elbow and said, "Wait just a minute. Just remember what I told you. Just don't forget what I told you." And this time when she looked at him, the setting sun on the football field that day glistened one single tear on her cheek. She said, "I gotta go." And so she left, and very soon Chris left for college, went away. Years went by. He never forgot about Christiana. He loved her. He never forgot about his promise to her. She never forgot him either, by the way. She never forgot what he said to her on the field. But she continued to date Carl. Carl was, after all, always around. Even though he wasn't good for much else, he still made her feel good. So a decade went by. Chris had graduated college and law school and become an attorney in another town, but he never forgot Christiana. He always dreamed of the day that he would come back for her. And so the opportunity came when the judgeship in town came available. And he submitted his resume. He applied for the position. Come to find out, he was a shoe-in for the job. You know, it helps when your dad is the judge before you. He got the appointment, moved back to his hometown. And he saw Christiana the very first time at their 10-year reunion. Carl, true to form, was over at the bar with his buddies, boozing it up, hamming it up. Christiana was sitting over at the table kind of by herself, and he approached her. Said, "Hi." And she, you know, was just making small talk. And he said, "How are you?" She said, "I'm doing okay." He said, "So I hear you're still with Carl." And he had heard through the grapevine that she and Carl were living together, but that they'd never gotten married. He said, I hear you're still living with Carl." Yeah, I'm still living with Carl. Still with Carl." "Yeah, he keeps talking about a ring and getting married and settling down, but hadn't happened yet. But it'll happen someday. Oh, and by the way, in case you're wondering," she said, "I still love him. I still love him." And so what Chris said next took every ounce of his strength. He said to her, "You know, if you really love each other, you should get married. And I can help you with that. I'm the new justice of the peace in town, and if you and Carl will come down to my office at the courthouse on Monday, I'll marry you. Well, to his amazement, they showed up. Carl even had a tie on. He shaved. And right above that tie, almost as if a permanent fixture, was that same stupid grin that he showed to Chris that graduation night on the football field. Almost as if he'd won or something. Well, note boy, looks like I got the girl after all. Oh, and by the way, thanks for marrying us. I've been wanting to make an honest woman out of this girl for quite a while now. Well, Chris just nodded and proceeded with the formalities. Pronounced them husband and wife. It was a few months later, Chris was at the store. He saw Christiana. Kind of from a distance. And even from a distance, her turtleneck and her sunglasses weren't able to cover up her bruises. As soon as she saw him, she turned and left the store quickly. And Chris knew that the time had come. He knew what he had to do. It was time for him to make good on his promise. So as he walked to the house that night in the coolness of the night air, the sounds of screaming and shouting and breaking glass, the unmistakable sound of a fist hitting its target repeatedly broke the evening air as he walked up the walk to the house. As he approached, Carl came out onto the porch. Well, look who it is. I didn't know judges made house calls. Listen here, note boy. You got 5 seconds to get off my property or I'm going to kill you. And Chris said, well, Carl, you see, that's just the thing. This really isn't your property. This is a rental property. This is my father's property, and you just rent it. And he has sent me over here to evict you for violent behavior. As Carl pounced off of the porch and pulled a .357 from his belt, Chris saw it, grabbed his wrist, stuck his fist in Carl's smirk. And stunned by this, Carl began to pull the trigger. Just then, Christiana, hearing those shots, she came out of the house. She saw the two men wrestling on the ground. Chris had wrestled the gun away from Carl. The gun was laying there on the ground. Christiana came and she actually began to beat Chris with a frying pan. That's my husband! Get off of him! Carl managed to get a hand free and was feeling around for the gun and found the .357 and stuck it in Chris's ribs and pulled the trigger. Chris felt the bullet pierce through him, but at the same time, he felt a weight fall on him. And he saw Christiana's hair fall over his shoulder. His hands were around Carl's neck and had been there since before he shot him. His hands were there, but the shot, the piercing of the shot, only made him tighten his grip on Carl's throat, and as Carl choked, he finally expired. And Chris rolled off of his corpse, and off of Chris's back rolled Christiana, and there they lay. There, face to face with him, was the love of his life. bruised, bleeding from the mouth, and barely breathing. He looked at her. Carl's bullet, you see, had passed through his body into hers. He looked at her, and always the romantic, Chris said, "Christiana, I couldn't help but notice that you're a widow. And I was wondering if, at the risk of being too forward, you would do me the honor of being my wife." He knew they didn't have long. She knew they didn't have long. He said, "Please say yes. Please say yes." Christiana, knowing that time was short, realized that her husband was dead. She couldn't even see Carl. Carl was completely behind Chris's body. Chris was there in front of her. That's all she could see. All she could see was the face of a man who had loved her relentlessly his whole life, who had endured her constant rejection for years. She decided it's better to die in the arms of one who loves me like that than to live with one who only loves himself. And so with her last bit of strength, she placed her hand on his hand, which was on her face, and she nodded. And so there on the grass in a puddle of blood, they died. And thus ends the romance of Chris and Christiana. Short-lived though it was. This is a story. It's fiction. It might fly in Hollywood or maybe a novel. But that's all it is. But our story, the story of Christ and Christians, is only just beginning. This romance is new. Look with me again at what Paul says. Verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." We've died to sin. We've died to our legal obligation to sin through the body of Christ. We die with Him. "So that you may belong to another, to Him, to Christ, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh," while we were living with sin, while we were living with Carl, "our sinful passions, aroused by that legal bond, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve now in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." You see, in the story, Chris knew. He realized that the only way for Christiana to see Carl for the true creep that he was, and to see the foolishness of her own choice, was for them to marry, for them to be bound together legally, so that through that union, all the sin, all the sinful passions could be expressed and seen for what they are. This is why God has instituted law, so that we see the power of sin for what it is. The law is a good thing. Verse 12 says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And as Christians, I want all of us to have this attitude, this realization that the law is good, and now we can legally, because our first husband is dead, because sin is dead and our legal bond to him is dissolved, we can enter into a new legal union with Christ, and we can now fulfill the law. How does Paul say it? In the new way of the Spirit, we can actually want to fulfill the law. We no longer have to see the law as this oppressive code by which we have to live. But it is a beautiful, joyous code of righteousness that we are privileged to live. And we live it through the Spirit. Sin dies through Christ. Christ strangled sin on the cross. Choked its life out. With Christ, we then die to sin. We die to that union so that we can be raised with Christ in the resurrection. This is beautiful. This is romance. We have to understand sin if we're going to get the full power of this romance that Christ wants with all of us. And so, I end today with a word of encouragement, live the romance. Don't long for, don't pine for your first husband. He's dead. He was no good to begin with. Live in the newness of the Spirit. Our remarriage is a joyous remarriage. We are the widow of sin, and we are the wife of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul, this beautiful analogy. Though it has a dark side, and though there is death involved, there is resurrection involved as well. Sin is not resurrected. But we don't get resurrected unless we die to sin through Jesus Christ. And we so thank you, Lord, that He came to die for us. And that through Him now we can die and experience the joy of a new marriage. I pray, Lord, that anyone in this room who is not experiencing joy in that marriage would reflect on this today, would reflect on the price Christ has paid for them. I pray, Lord, that if anyone in this room has not yet experienced Christ and are still married to sin, that today that bond might be broken through the gospel. That today, by faith, they would die to sin, that they might be raised to a new marriage in Christ by placing their faith in Him. And I ask this for His glory, for the joy of all His people. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to take our morning offering today. Notice we're a little bit past our time, so we won't sing our last song. But if you have an offering or a Connect card that you'd like to turn in today, Derek is going to come around and Katie will come on this side with